Most Holy Father, with great joy we have been contemplating the wonderful event that's going to end the existence of this world, the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful that will be when we can go to be with Thee forever and ever. Oh, Father, we realize that Thy glory is far greater than our minds can ever understand. We realize that as we look at ourselves in the light of Thy glory, indeed we are sinners. Indeed we are but a worm. Indeed we are but like dung. We are not worth anything at all as compared with Thy glory. And yet, Father, mysteriously, Thou hast created us in Thy image. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, Thou hast restored us into Thy image. Oh, Father, we don't understand that a bit. But we know that this is the nature of salvation. Father, we praise Thee. We magnify Thy name for Thy compassion, Thy love, Thy concern, Thy mercy, Thy grace that has permitted so great salvation. Father, now as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, we pray that Thou will lead us into truth through Thy Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking in Mark chapter 9 at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have seen that it is a very dramatic historical parable that is giving us insights into the nature of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst other things, we have found that it is intimately associated with the Feast of the Tabernacles. The reason we discovered the reason that Peter exclaimed, "Oh, it's so good for us to be here. Let's make three booths, three tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and one for the Lord Jesus," was because God is focusing our eyes on the Feast of Tabernacles, which we saw also to be the Feast of Harvest. It was a feast pointing to the completion of our salvation, pointing to the restoration of everything, the final restoration of everything that God had intended to bring to pass. And incidentally, just a little aside here, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you know, it's interesting that God has developed these three major feast days in the Old Testament. Remember what they were? The Feast of the Passover, which was on the 15th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which came 50 days later. And then there was the Feast of Tabernacles. As you'll recall, it began with the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the 7th month, and then began formally on the 15th day of the 7th month and continued for 8 days. Now, perhaps you've never thought of this before, or maybe you have, but it's interesting that as Christ worked out His salvation plan, it was in direct relationship to these Old Testament feast days. When did Christ hang on the cross as He became the Passover Lamb, as He shed His blood, which was typified by the blood that was shed by all the lambs that were killed before on Passover Day? It was right on Passover Day, was it not? While Jesus was hanging on the cross as the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world, the priests were in the temple killing the lambs that were necessary as part of the Passover celebration. When we read the Gospels, we find that the timing of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ coincided precisely with the timing of the celebration of the Passover by the nation of Israel. And that's a remarkable coincidence. Then we look at the second feast day, which was the Feast of Pentecost. And in Acts 2, we read that the disciples were together in the upper room, and it was Pentecost Day. The Pentecost Day that the nation of Israel celebrated as the beginning of the harvest. And you'll recall that it was on this day that the Holy Spirit was poured out. That is, God began His program to evangelize the world, right on Pentecost Day. It coincided perfectly with the Jewish calendar. Well, that raises a very interesting point as we think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three feast days, two have already coincided precisely with very important aspects of God's actual salvation program. The Passover, coinciding with the resurrection, or with the death of Christ, the shedding of his blood. Pentecost, coinciding with the beginning of sending forth the gospel into the world, that is, the beginning of the taking in of the harvest. And then we could raise the question, well, that leaves one feast day and left, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles, which would occur in the seventh month, beginning in the 15th day of the Jewish calendar. Will it coincide precisely with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time? And I suspect very, very strongly that it will. I really believe that the Feast of Tabernacles, which is observed by the nation of Israel in the fall of each year, will be the timing of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that is at least suggested by the language of the Mount of Transfiguration experience, where God focuses our eyes on the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, let's go on and see once what else we can find here. Now, we remember that there was the cloud that overshadowed them. And we saw that the cloud was a figure of Christ. When he ascended into heaven, he went in, or a figure of God. When he ascended into heaven, he went into a cloud, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. We read in Revelation 14, verse 14, when he comes again, he will be seated on a cloud. And in Matthew 24, where it talks about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The clouds are associated with God himself. Christ is coming as God. Of course, you'll recall that it was in the Old Testament that the cloud again and again was a picture of God. And we saw this dramatically in the wilderness sojourn when God gave evidence of his place with Israel by appearing in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. Well, then we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." This is my beloved Son, hear him. This marked the end of the Mount of Transfiguration experience insofar as its historical reality was concerned. God the Father in heaven speaks with an audible voice so that the three disciples can hear this. This is my beloved Son, hear him. Now this is a command, is it not? And we wonder, what is the meaning of this command? First of all, of course, remember in John 1, God indicates that Christ is the Word. Let me turn back to John 1, and let's just look at a couple of verses there. And we'll see why God is underscoring that we are to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 1 of John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then we read in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Ah, you see here the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Now what else is called the Word of God? Well, the Bible is the Word of God. And so the Bible itself is intimately related to Christ himself. He is totally identified with the Bible. And when this voice from heaven is saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," effectively God is saying, "This is the Word of God. Listen to it. Be obedient to it." And so today, if we really want to know the Word of God, if we want to be obedient to it, we read the Bible. And it isn't just the words of Christ that are the Word of God. It is the whole Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Nowhere in the Bible does God distinguish between the words of Christ as He literally spoke them from the words of Isaiah or the words of Moses or the words of the Apostle Paul. The Bible is altogether the Word of God. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is none other than the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this command, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," is a command to all of us. This is his glorious majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is he who has come as king when he came as the Messiah. He is to be listened to. And as we hear him speak, we are going to listen to the whole Word of God, because the whole Word of God is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in an ultimate sense. But when we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," there is a more insistent context and a more insistent application. And that is that this voice is speaking at a time when God is focusing our attention on the end of time, on Judgment Day, when Christ comes in the cloud, and he is going to reveal himself in power and great glory, as we've already seen in this historical parable of the Mount of Transfiguration experience. What does the Word of God have to do with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there may be many applications of this, but let me underscore two of them. First of all, we read in John chapter 5, verse 28, where we read in this, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice." Whose voice? The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the voice of the Son of Man. That's the the Son of God. That's the context of John 5, verse 28. "And they that hear shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." The first great thing that we must regard when we think about the voice of God is, or the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are to hear him when he comes again, is that he is going to command the dead to rise. Now, for the believer, this is a glorious command. It is the command we're all waiting for, because at that moment we're going to receive our resurrected bodies, our glorious spiritual bodies. It'll signal the completion of our salvation in every sense of the word. And it indeed will be a wonderful event. But unfortunately for the unsaved, that same voice of command that commands the dead to come forth, it is going to be an awful event. Because that will be the first word that begins the great trial that is going to take place as all of the unsaved stand for judgment. They have to answer for all of their sins, and God is going to bring about the condemnation that must follow. The payment must be made, and that will be eternal damnation. This brings us to the second application of this idea of, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," in the context of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day. Do you remember the account of the return of Christ as we find it in Revelation 19? Christ comes with the armies of heaven. They are seated on horses, and he is... Everyone is, they're white horses, and everyone is arrayed in white linen. It is Jesus coming with all of his saints, even as he was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Elijah in their glory. And remember, Christ was, in Mark chapter 9, it says that his raiment in verse 3 became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. In other words, it was whiter than anything we can imagine on this earth. Well, that's the kind of white that Christ is coming. It signals the absolute purity of Christ, the absolute holiness of Christ. And those who come with him will also be absolutely holy. Figuratively speaking, they will be clothed in white. But then notice in verse 15 of Revelation 19, "And out of his mouth," that is, out of Christ's mouth, "goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Is this speaking of Christ coming with a literal sword protruding from his mouth? No, we know that isn't so. But what is the sharp sword that the Bible speaks about? Well, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit, is the Word of God. And here we find the Word of God proceeding out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the total identification of the Word of God with Christ himself. And with it, he is going to smite the nations. That is, he is going to judge them. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. And from Revelation 22, verse 27, we know that to rule with a rod of iron means to break them into shivers. That is, to destroy them, to remove them into hell because of they are unsaved. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Oh, it's a dreadful thing to contemplate, the judgment of God. I was talking to somebody who just returned from Europe. And many people of Europe, when you talk about hell to them, they laugh about it. And that's true in the United States too, as a matter of fact. They laugh about it. Oh, come on, you don't believe in hell anymore, in eternal damnation, in divine retribution. My, that went out with the Dark Ages. Well, you see, man can kid themselves that there is no hell. There is no wrath of God coming. But the Bible is very clear. And when this voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him," that voice is saying, here is the Word of God, and he is coming as judge. And as the Word of God, he is going to bring into eternal damnation all those who are unsaved, all of those who have not found a covering for their sins. In other words, in verse 7, when we begin to develop this a little bit, we begin to see that God is actually warning us, watch out, that you are ready for judgment day. The only way we can be ready is if we are saved, if we know that our sins have been covered by the blood of Christ. Because then we can know there is no condemnation, because we are in Christ Jesus. The Bible declares very faithfully that we do not come into judgment because we have passed from death into life. We will hear him only in the sense that we will experience the glorious resurrection of our bodies, and we will be resurrected to forever be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you or I are unsaved, then when we hear him, first of all, we will be raised to stand for judgment, and then we will be examined by the Word of God, and the Word of God will be our accuser. It will show us where we have failed, where our best works were as filthy rags, and any single sin or error or mistake, whatever you want to call it, will be sufficient to send us eternally into damnation. And the sum total of all of our sins is going to dig the pit into hell plenty deep. Ah, these are solemn words. This is an awful warning. And let me tell you, dear friend, let me beseech of you, It is the day of salvation. You still can be saved, and don't wait. Don't wait. If you should die tonight without being saved, without being a child of God, the next thing you're going to know is the resurrection of the last day. You're going to hear the voice of Christ come forth, and then you're going to stand and have to give an account of every evil deed you've done, every idle word you've expressed, every act of rebellion within your soul against God. And you know as well as I that there will be all kinds of wrongdoing exposed, and any one of these things is going to send you into hell. The only way of escape is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Only through by throwing ourselves upon His mercies, upon crying to Him, "Oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." Only then can we escape hell, can we escape Judgment Day. Well, let's go on in Mark chapter 9. This glorious experience is over. And we read in verse 8, "And suddenly, when they," that is the three disciples, "had looked round about, they saw no man any more save Jesus only with themselves." Oh my! Talk about coming from the sublime to reality. Oh, the sublime was real, reality in every sense of the word. But now they had to return back and face this sin-cursed earth. And while the Bible is silent about their feelings, I am sure that there was a real sense of dismay within them. Oh, couldn't we have remained forever on that glorious mountain? And marvelously, if we are a child of God, the moment that our task is finished and God takes us home to Himself, we will be on that glorious mountain. We will be in the glorious presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, never again to have to deal with this sin-cursed earth, never again to live here or experience any of the suffering or sorrow that is attendant upon those who are on this earth. Well, we read in verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now, in the historical context, this is very easy to see why this was done. Jesus has given them a most marvelous insight into the true nature of the kingdom of God. He, remember earlier in Mark chapter 8, He had been telling them about the character of His kingdom as He said that He had to go to the cross, He had to be rejected of the Pharisees, He had to die. And then as He tells the disciples how they are to live, they're to deny themselves, they're to lose their life, and so on. But then He opened the veil and gave them this marvelous view, if you will, of the true nature, the glorious nature of the kingdom of God as it really exists in heaven and as it will be when Christ comes in glory and great power. If the disciples now would begin to exclaim to everyone they went to, "Oh, this kingdom is a real kingdom. We know it now. It is a marvelous kingdom, far greater than the kingdom of any earthly rule, the kingdom of Caesar or this kingdom or that kingdom," it would have brought the wrath of the leaders upon Jesus more quickly than ever before. The Pharisees, the high priest, King Herod, all would have been absolutely jealous of this, and it would have created real consternation within them so that they could not wait any longer to try to take His life. But Christ had a very precise timetable for His life. He had to do certain teaching. There were certain miracles He had to perform as He uses them to declare various aspects of the gospel to us. And all of this must be accomplished. Moreover, there was a very precise time, a Passover day in a certain year that had to fit all of the Old Testament prophecies. And there could not be any change from this program. And so in the historical context, he indicated to the disciples, "Please don't say anything at all about this. It is something that that is the world is not ready to hear as yet. But after I rise from the dead, then you can tell everyone about it. Then you can really display this wherever you care to. Now, it's interesting. Oh, my, we can't get into the third dimension of this verse. We'll look at that briefly in our next study. And then we'll go on and begin to move toward this matter of Elijah, who must first come, and begin to think through what that is talking about. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.